All right, we are ready to pick up in 1 Peter. We're still in the second chapter. And I don't know, I had at my notes, we began this December 2017. Is that possible? And here we are, February 2019. That must have been when we began James back then, didn't we? December 15th. Did we start James?
No.
I was just, it's neither here nor there, but because it is biblical instruction, that's what's important. But we may, may have to counsel with Mr. Smith, say, I think you and I need to pick the pace up a little bit here. Maybe not quite as much detail. But nonetheless, let's go ahead and pick this up. We're ready to start in the chapter 2 in verse 18. And what I want to do is refer back to where Mr. Smith finished up in verse 17, that kind of four directives or four dictates that Peter gives to the brethren, to all of us. He talks about honoring all people. So as Mr. Smith covered, fixing a value upon everyone, we're all familiar with the Genesis, that God says we're made in His image. So every human being, regardless of their capacities, regardless of their positions, is due honor and respect and is to be valued by us. This is one of the reasons the members of the Church of God react so violently inside, as it were, to things like abortion, when life is simply not valued. It's really a tragic thing. Then love the brotherhood. So we might say this is an addition to honoring. Now it's, the brotherhood, those who are a part of the faith need to be loved in a godly way. Fear God. This deep awe and reverence and respect for God, and then honoring the king, showing respect for that office that the king or queen might occupy, or the governing officials. The person may not be very worthy of respect, but the office still must be respected. That's a Christian's way of doing things. So with that, that brings us then into verse 18, some of the more practical applications of those principles. So we might say, in one sense, verse 18 is kind of an extension of the first directive there, the honoring all people. So in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, a lot of times in the scripture, the word servant is translated from the Greek word doulos, or bond servant, or bond slave. This is a different Greek word, oiketes, O-I-K-E-T-E-S, and it's a household slave. In other words, this would be one who lives in the house of the master, taking care of the household things. In other words, a much closer relationship than just someone who worked in the fields or worked in the business took care of those kinds of things. So it's spoken of all those who were under the authority of the household, but much closer relationship than other slaves. Now, the reason I bring that out is because oftentimes this slave, this servant, would have a much closer relationship, in other words, a greater understanding of what goes on a day-to-day basis in the home, in the business, and the master's actual day-to-day behavior. I may have a boss, and I don't know what goes on in his day-to-day behavior. That may be the case at your work. You have a boss, but don't know really what's going on in their day-to-day lives. So Peter says, servants, be submissive. And again, I think we're clear with the word submissing. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So Peter is telling us something about us, or in this case, we might say specifically servants. We then apply that to us personally. But the servant needs to be submissive. Whether or not his master, her master, is a good person. So it's saying something about the servant, not about the master. So why does Peter give this instruction? Well, to the good and gentle, in other words, the Greek says to the equitable, to the mild, to the fair, to the gentle. What might be the case? Well, we might tend to slack up a little bit, to get lazy. To think the master is such a kind person, kind, gentle person, he or she doesn't expect very much. Or I can get by with doing less because they're kind and they're gentle. In other words, taking advantage of their goodness. Ever seen a situation like that where someone takes advantage of those who might be good toward them, who might be kind toward them? That kind of thing can happen. So we don't want to be in a situation where we get lazy, where we think the master expects less due to his kindness, or that he'll overlook things just because he's kind. We don't want to put him or her in that position to have to be merciful because we've been stupid, or we've been lazy, or we've been ignorant, or we just thought we could get away with something. So we don't want to get lazy in that sense. And then he says to the harsh as well, it's probably easier to submit to a kind and good or gentle individual. But he says also to the harsh. To the harsh, I as a servant might become angry and hold back. Is it possible that we'll do what sometimes is referred to as passive aggressiveness, where we seem to go along on the surface, but underneath is this anger and this aggression toward that boss, doing less because the master is harsh? Well, I'll show him. He turns his back. I'm going to sit down and just put my feet up. And then when I hear him coming, oh, I'm going to jump up and work like crazy. I'm working hard here, boss. You betcha. So regardless of whether the master is harsh and unappreciative or he's good and gentle, Peter says our response, or the servant's response, is the same. Now, Peter's literally writing to those who were servants in a household. We then take this out of this context and apply it to ourselves. Sometimes we're responsible for various jobs and duties and things, and it's easier to be submissive and to help and to serve the good and the gentle. But again, this is defining us, not the master. The word harsh here is interesting. It's the Greek word skolios. Now, you might be familiar with that word. Scoliosis is an English word that comes from the same Greek word. Well, the word means crooked. So scoliosis is where you've got that crooked spine, and it's bent sometimes in a very difficult way and makes it very painful for the person who has scoliosis, or this curvature of the spine. It's not a front-to-back kind of curvature. It's a side-to-side, a snake-like curve. So the word means crooked as well. So the literally, to the crooked boss, the crooked master. So metaphorically, it means the perverse, the wicked, the surly, the forward, the harsh boss. So again, it's more difficult in most of our cases to be submissive to that kind of surly individual or crooked individual, as long as we're not being asked to break God's law. But Peter says it's something about us. If you hold your spot there and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. In verse 5, and we'll read verses 5, 6, and 7 here, because Paul in this section is in essence reminding us that we serve Christ and not a human master. So Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 5 through 7. Bondservants, and again, this is a different word than the one we just looked at. This is the doulos, the bond slave. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Well, that's interesting. In sincerity of heart, as to Christ. So again, Peter is saying the same thing that Paul says here, and that is, we really serve Christ. So regardless of the moral state or the skill state, even for that matter, of our boss, we are serving Christ. So we do things very differently than others. We don't take it personally when our boss is surly or uncooperative. It's all about them. It's not about us. It's not personal toward us. It's very difficult not to take some of those things personally. But it's about them. It's what their lack is. So then he says in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, the bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So sometimes it's difficult to picture this being the day-to-day things when our boss is not very nice, when they're the harsh ones, they're the surly ones, they're the scolios of the company, they're the crooked ones. But, again, doing the will of God from the heart with good will. Wow. The idea is that we're serving Christ and that our example over the course of time may actually change this person. God may use our example to actually change them. And we know that's the case in the long term, in the ultimate, that when they're brought up in the resurrection. Did you ever notice, my servant so-and-so didn't ever talk back to you, didn't ever try to undermine you, even though you treated them so poorly? Did you ever notice that, but that can happen in this life as well. People can see an example. God can use it to change them. So we do the will of God, the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So let's go back to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We mentioned we'd come back to this word. Knowing that we, in essence, are doing our service to Christ, not the human master. So we slide that person out of that role and place Christ there. And that's why we serve the way that we do. But he says, be submissive. We said we'd come back to that word submissive. It's the Greek word typically that's used for submission or be subject to in the King James. It's the Greek word hapatasso, and it means to put oneself under another, to subject ourselves, to obey. Now, the same word is used a couple other times in the Scripture that you're probably familiar with. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. Same word. Willingly, voluntarily, put yourself under his authority. And that's an important aspect. It's an important aspect for all of us. Now again, if we think that husbands don't ever have to submit, well, we just read that we're servants of God. We submit ourselves to Christ at all times. We submit ourselves to our master in this case. Sometimes we submit to one another, as Ephesians 5 says. So both in Colossians 3:18 and Ephesians 5, 25, both talk about wives submitting to husbands, voluntarily putting ourselves under. So all of us are to have that attitude of submission. And we've said before, I think it's reasonable to restate, that conversion is an attitude of submission. Submission to God. So all of us are submissive to one another in that sense. So he's not asking us to be a doormat to be walked upon, but to willingly put ourselves under another. So again, does that mean in a marriage situation or in a reasonable situation we can't offer opinion? Never does God say, you ought to be under punishment or abuse. Never is that the case. Subjecting oneself to abuse has nothing to do with this kind of submission. That's a whole different story. But we'll suffice with that's the concept that we're being asked to do, to put ourselves under the authority of others. Then it uses the word, be submissive to your masters with all fear. With all fear, that's the Greek word phobos, and literally means fear or dread or terror. But in this context, it means reverence and respect for authority or rank or dignity. So we're willingly submitting ourselves to our masters with reverence and respect. Now again, what if the person to submit to is not very respectable? Doesn't say Be submissive to your masters who are really great people. No, he says the good and gentle, but the surly as well, the harsh. In other words, again, it's stating something about us. It's not talking about the master, it's talking about the servant. So this submissive attitude with all reverence defines the servant. It doesn't define the master, it defines the servant. The master may be good, may be easy, may be gentle, he may be harsh. Doesn't change a Christian's responsibility in that respect. So again, Peter would be writing literally to those who were household slaves or servants, but it applies as we lift it out of that context to us as Christians. We all have masters of one sort or another. So we can apply these same principles. And again, so long as we're not being asked to break God's law, we're asked to be submissive. So verse 19, for this is commendable. Well, what? Well, being submissive to our masters with all reverence, whether they're good, whether they're harsh, he said, that's commendable. That is, when we take this situation, we apply it, that's worthy of commendation. So think about submitting to the harsh. And when you do that, every time you do that, there's a certificate being made up in heaven by Christ that he's going to present to you one day. Here's a commendation. Remember that Tuesday afternoon when your boss was an idiot, yelled and screamed at you for something that wasn't your fault, and you took it, you willingly understood that something's wrong with this person, just not going to help to yell back at this point. And here's the condemnation. You know, here you go, here. We tease, but I really think God keeps track of those things. So then he says, for this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. There will be times in our lives when we are going to be tested. And we are going to be wrongfully accused. Things that go wrong are going to be attributed to us when they weren't our fault. We're going to be sometimes slandered or maligned for nothing that we've done, but a wrongful accusation. And when we take that undeserved wrong, we are pleasing God. You don't always have to make things right. In the sense that I need you to know that I was right after all. Most times, that tends to bring greater conflict. Unless the other person is of a repentant heart, you insisting that you've done what's right and this isn't your fault isn't going to help the situation. There was a situation very recently that just emphasized this to me. I won't go into the details necessarily, but a friend of mine took an undeserved wrong, something that he was blamed for that wasn't his fault. And he was just very magnanimous about it. He apologized and said, we'll try to do better in the future. About a month later, it came out that it really wasn't his fault. And those who were responsible, finally, it became aware of what the situation was. And again, this man, instead of, well, why did you accept what wasn't your fault? Well, what option did I have? So just very, very well handled in that sense. So if someone is attributing a wrong to us or an evil to us incorrectly, taking that undeserved wrong can be very, very difficult because we want to say, look, I didn't do that. That's not what I said. That's not my fault. It wasn't, you know, it's the woman you gave me. It's her, no, it's her fault. Somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. But we often want to justify ourselves. And sometimes we have a lot of justifying to do because we were in the right. But that tendency to want to show others that we were right after all is sometimes very strong. And to let those things go can be very difficult. Now, the situation specifically described by Peter here is when we do what is right. In other words, we live God's way of life, we obey God, and we're suffering persecution as a result. When we do God's will, live by God's law, and suffer persecution or suffer for as a result, Peter says that's very commendable. That's a commendation when it comes to that. Now, he's referring back to Jesus Christ and Christ suffering in an undeserved way for doing what was right. So Peter is most likely referring to simply you're living God's way of life, you're striving to obey God, and striving to obey God, and you just get persecuted as a result. That is what he's talking about. And he goes through a little bit more to describe that more completely. Verse 20, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Now again, he's still talking in the context of the servants, the household servants. If they get grief because they're living God's way, trust that Christ also got grief for doing that. If you don't do your job and get a beating for it, it's not that, you know, no commendation there. If we deserve a beating for not carrying out our service the way we should, we have to take it patiently, but we don't deserve extra credit. What credit is it? There's no extra credit. So, not doing your job, you get beaten up, whether verbally or physically. No extra credit there. You didn't do what you're supposed to do. But, the rest of that verse, if when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, to do good and suffer. There's a mountain of insight there to begin with. You will do good and you will suffer. What do they say? Only the good die young, right? No good deed goes unpunished. You know, you've heard those sayings before. Sometimes you will do good, and you will be suffering as a result. And if we do that, if we take it patiently, then that is commendable before God. There's extra credit there. If we're falsely accused, if we don't deserve it, and yet take it patiently, leaving it in God's hands, that is extra credit, we might say. So we have our regular responsibilities, but sometimes when we hit these kinds of circumstances, it can be that much more difficult, without a doubt. So verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Again, we'll dissect this a little bit more. For to this you were called. Now, if you were like me when you signed the dotted line with baptism, you didn't necessarily say, I'm signing up for suffering. And I've been called. We think of, well, I'm so glad God called me now. Part of that calling is suffering. Part of the calling is suffering. Why would that be a part of our calling? Because we will build character through suffering that we simply will not be able to build in almost any other way. It is a hard way to learn, a hard thing to learn, but we're following in the same steps that Christ did when we do that. So we're called to suffer. A part of our training is completed by suffering. Part of our training is completed by being falsely accused in the same way Christ was. To be mistreated, that's part of our calling. Because that's the steps that Christ walked. Now, a couple of scriptures I'd like to take you to. First of all, John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 30. It says, Christ left us an example. It says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now, we often take that phrase out of its context and say, Christ left an example. We're supposed to walk in his footsteps. So we talk about how we're always supposed to follow what Christ did. Do the things that Jesus did. He is our pattern. And that is all very true, but that's not the context in which Peter writes this. He's writing about suffering. He's our example in suffering. Now, he's our example in everything, but in Peter's context here, it's about suffering. So he's referring, I think, in his mind, back to events like this one in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. My Father, who has given them to me, the commandments, the words of life, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. In verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews, verse 31, took up stones again to stone him. They were going to kill him. At that point, now God obviously prevented it because the Passover symbolism would not be fulfilled if that was the case. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. What are we looking at there? Christ was suffering because he was teaching the truth. He was about to be stoned. Now we know he would receive much worse as time goes along. So Christ set us an example of how to suffer patiently, knowing you're doing what's right, but suffering nonetheless. Turn back a few pages, a couple Gospels to Matthew chapter 27. Last few pages of Matthew. Matthew 27 in verse 13. Peter would no doubt have had something like this in mind when he was writing, that Christ set us an example to suffer patiently for doing what was right. There was never a time the Jews said, you did something wrong. You hurt someone. No, Christ is saying, which good works do you stone me for? Well, none. There were no way to identify that. There was none to identify. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. This is Pilate. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, is it you? Or it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So they came in with false accusation after false accusation after false accusation. And these accusations were so flimsy that Pilate could see through them in a heartbeat. He knew it was not true at all, that there was no guilt here. So he said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? I mean, don't you hear all these things? I mean, with a few sentences, Christ could have easily set aside all these accusations. But, verse 14, he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And I think he marveled because these are so easy to answer. Why aren't you answering? Why aren't you defending yourself? Well, obviously Christ was looking forward to what had to come. Not looking forward in the anticipation sense, but he had to look ahead. He knew what had to happen. He had to die. All these false accusations. So Pilate was just stunned that he wouldn't answer these things. again, a few sentences could have put all those things aside. And again, I emphasize to the students just to remind them how Christ was never taken. He willingly offered himself. He gave himself. And this is an example of that suffering for doing what was right. He suffered patiently. So obviously to follow in his steps refers to following in this way of life, in this circumstance, that we're being persecuted for doing God's will, for living by God's law, and we're willing to take it patiently because it is a part of where we have to follow. So that's a good piece of advice, of course, for all time, following Christ's steps, and we often apply that to other areas of life, not just suffering. We apply it to things like Sabbath keeping and holy day keeping and dietary laws and all those things and tithing and all those things that Christ did. He is our example. We should follow in his steps. Specifically in Peter's context here, it's following in the footsteps in regard to suffering, even when you do what is right. And many times it's because we do what is right that persecution can come. Back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, again now in verse 22, we should follow in his steps, the end of verse 21, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin. We understand, of course, that Christ lived a perfect life. But what's interesting, it might be this way in your particular translation as well, but in mine, verse 22 is set off in italics and indented to show that it's a quote from somewhere else. So if you turn with me back to Isaiah 53, Peter pulls this out of his memory and quotes it. But again, it's an interesting alteration from what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah 53 in verse 9. Isaiah 53 in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And here's the quote, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Interesting. He had done no violence. The Hebrew word for violence is chamas. Chamach, literally, in this case, it's in its sense. Well, what is this group in the Middle East call themselves? Chamas, yeah. Hamas, violence. So again, can you see when the Jews, the Israelis of today, say we cannot deal with this group? When you name yourself violence and your whole purpose is to kill Jews, it's kind of hard to sit down across the table and say, well, let's make peace together. Chamach here is violence, it's wrong, it's cruelty, it's injustice. So he had done none of those things, no violence, no wrong, no cruelty, no injustice, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now we'll look at deceit in a second, but what's interesting is Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes this most of the way. But here, he had done no violence. Peter wrote what? He had done no sin. So it's interesting that he's quoting the scripture and he's giving the intent of the word violence, not the actual word violence. So again, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know it's accurate. Some critics would say, well, the guy can't even quote scripture. The stupid fisherman couldn't even quote it right. Well, it's not the point. He's giving insight through the Holy Spirit. When you have violence and cruelty and injustice, what is it? It's sin. So Peter expands it. Christ not only just didn't do violence, this smaller part, he didn't sin at all. So he expands it to the real understanding of what this prophecy was saying, is that the Messiah would not sin, not just not do any violence or cruelty or wrong or injustice. So he didn't do any sin. So again, it's interesting to see how God's word then is used. And in this sense, we might say it was interpreted by God's Spirit to mean sin. All kinds of violence, all kinds of wrong, all kinds of injustice. Sin in general, because Peter uses the typical word for sin, the missing of the mark in the New Testament. So if we go back then to 1 Peter, Christ did not commit any sin, then it says, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The word for deceit in the New King James, Old King James has the word guile. There was no guile in his mouth or found in him. The word anciently was used by Homer and for hundreds of years after that to mean a baiting or a snare. And I think that's an interesting thing that Peter pulls that word out and uses that here. Because literally meant a bait or a trap, a snare. Have you ever known people sometimes to lay a trap, bait you with their words? They'll ask leading questions to try to trap. I mean, the Pharisees did this all the time. They would say, oh, great and wonderful teacher, you know, we've got this question we just need to ask you. We know you always tell us the truth. You'll always tell us what's right because you're such a wonderful teacher. And they're baiting him the whole time. Then they try to trap him with the question, and then Christ turns it around and makes them look like the fools they are. But when it says Christ doesn't have any of that pretense in his speech. He's not trying to set someone up. And it's often the case in this world. You get an interviewer who'll be interviewing someone. And what are they attempting to do? Ask the questions to lead to their conclusions. So they try to bait the person. Well, would you say, you know, this current controversy about abortion. Well, would you say if a woman gets raped and she has to have that baby, that's right. Well, what is that? That's a bait, you see. Oh, does that mean then you can kill every little child that comes along? Well, let's put it in this term. Let's say that woman was raped and she has the baby and there's that little three-year-old standing next to her side. Would you say it's okay to kill that child because it reminds her of the rape she went through 3 years ago? Well, no, that's different. No, it's not different. You're saying that this life is important and this one is not. This life is of value and this one's not. It's wrong, period. And so oftentimes you can, you know, craft that discussion of abortion in that term. Well, no, look, if that child is just not mentally sound, she has a right to abort that child. Okay, let's put that three-year-old, stand him up next to her, and say, okay, this child is a Down syndrome child. Does she have the right now to slit his throat as a three-year-old? Well, no, oh, that's different. No, it's not different. It's not. This is a life. So anyway, I don't want to get off on that. Nonetheless, Christ didn't have any baiting. He wasn't trying to set people up. So the word came to be meaning craft or deceit or guile, luring people into an argument that would make them look foolish or trap them in some way. Christ never had any of that at all. He did not commit any sin, and he never misspoke as well. No deceit found in his mouth, no guile, no baiting of others. And then he explains how he knows that to be the case in verse 23. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. So when he says there's no deceit or guile found in his mouth, no craft, no baiting, no snaring of others, and he says, here's how we know. When he was lied about, talked evil about, he didn't revile in return. And boy, that takes a lot of God's spirit and a lot of self-control. When the finger's pointing at you, and you, what's the first reaction often? Well, let me tell you about you. If you're pointing the finger at me. He was reviled. The revile means to reproach. It means to rail at, just railing accusations, as we've seen elsewhere in the scripture, to revile, to heap abuse upon. He had abuse heaped upon him, but he didn't return it. He was perfect. He could have returned a lot of abuse. When he suffered, rest of verse 23, he did not threaten. The word threaten means to menace. It's the I'll get you later. You may have the upper hand right now, but when my Father comes and gives me legions of angels to return to this earth, I'm going to skewer you right through it. It's threatening, you know. Again, that's to threaten another in that kind of circumstance. Or I'll get you. And a more Christian version of that is, by the way, God will get you. That's a threat. God will show you your. So what's the issue? The issue is the attitude that's inside of us. It's the calling fire down out of heaven kind of approach that I'll get you someday. You know, God will get you. And if I can't do it myself, he'll do it. And maybe I'll be there in the resurrection. I'm the one that's going to deal with you. Well, it's all about us then, right? It's about us. Make me feel better when I can beat you up for your sins. Not the attitude that Christ had. He didn't look forward to getting them later. When he suffered, it said he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I mean, that's just an amazing attitude. He wasn't going to judge at that point. God will take care of that. He turned it into God's hands. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. God, you take care of that. And there's a challenge in there, how we apply this in everyday living. If we go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 64. Just to remind ourselves again, we're getting up to the 8 or 9 week countdown for the Passover. So I think it's appropriate to just take a quick diversion here to Matthew 26. Because here's an event, obviously, that Christ violated, we would say. Violence was being done against him, suffering in our place. And it shows his just amazing attitude. Matthew 6, 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So here's the kind of that first trial in front of the Jewish leadership. Verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes, which was against Jewish law. High priest was never supposed to tear his clothes and basically pervert justice, cast his opinion on everybody else. Boy, if the high priest is ripping his clothes, this is what we got to agree with. He has spoken blasphemy, the high priest says. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he is deserving of death. And here's the suffering that Christ then started to go through. They spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him, slapped him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, you who is the one who struck you. Other of the accounts say that they blindfolded him and then slapped him. Oh, if you're the great Messiah, tell us who it was that slapped him. I'm just talking about heaping abuse on him. So Christ went through all this willingly. He went through all of this without condemning them, without threatening them. Yeah, you'll get yours, buddy. Go ahead, slap me now, but I'll get you later. You know, it's all, again, it's about me, and it's about revenge, and about it's not about the other person. So those are the kind of things that Christ went through. If we look over to the next chapter, chapter 27, in verse 27. So his first beating was at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Then he's beaten again by the Roman officials. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. So they basically made sport out of this. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Mocking is something that's just so satanic and so evil. Really is designed to demoralize and completely crush an individual's spirit. Something we want to be sure that we don't be a part of. Then, verse 30, if that wasn't enough, they spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. Just beat him severely. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And we know from the other prophecies, specifically in the Psalms, that Christ was beaten so badly that he was unrecognizable. I mean, his face was so swollen. And some of you have seen that kind of circumstance. We see it every once in a while when we visit people in the hospital after a severe car accident or a severe injury of some sort or other circumstances where they've got tubes going in everywhere and coming out everywhere and they're all swollen and bruised and battered and they don't look like themselves, wouldn't even recognize them. That's the way Christ did. So that was the kind of suffering that he willingly took on our behalf. And all the while this is going on, he's not threatening them. He's not heaping abuse back on them. He's patiently taking this. Now, none of us have probably ever had to endure this level of what Christ went through. So we always say to ourselves, well, buck up, you know, buttercup, as one of our friends says, just deal with it, you know, and we're just going to have to go through it. If we go back to 1 Peter, we'll try to wrap up before too long here. Back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The tree here, he bore our sins. That's certainly a Passover message, if there ever was one. Bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The tree, the word literally means wood. And again, more evidence that Christ was nailed to a stake, not to a cross configuration. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 5 in verses 20 and 21. Now then, Paul writes, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became sin for us. So one of the reasons I believe Christ was probably beaten was because he was representing sin at that point. The destructiveness that sin brings. The stripes here, by his stripes were healed. Literally it means his wounds. That's what the word stripes is. It's by his wounds you were healed. So each of the stripes that Christ took represented healing for us. So the terrible beating that Christ went through that tore much of the flesh off of his back and off of his chest was for our healing, both spiritual healing and physical healing as well. So he suffered so that we might be able to be healed. And it's, of course, reminiscent of when Christ sat at the last Passover with his disciples, or really the first Passover, we might say, and he broke the bread and blessed it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Given for you. He went through all of those beatings for us so that we might be able to be healed of our spiritual problems and sins as well as our physical maladies as well. So he suffered so that we could be healed. It's a tremendous gift that he's given us. I'll read to you also 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. Where Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, it's interesting that none of the gospel accounts that write about Christ's first New Testament Passover with his disciples say that night he said, this is my body broken for you. But Paul, of course, being instructed by Christ, adds that piece of information that the others didn't. The others said he broke it and blessed it and said, take, eat. But Paul then expands to a few more of the words that Christ said. Now remember, John, when he wrote his gospel, said, look, we could write so much more about what Christ said, about what he did. If we tried to write it all, it couldn't fit in all the books of the world. So here's what biblical critics sometimes say. Well, see, Paul just added this stuff later on because he was trying to dot, 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 whatever they think might be the case. No, he's adding extra words that Christ had spoken that the other gospel writers didn't include. If I were to say to you, I'll see you next Tuesday, And you write that down. I might continue to say, because I won't probably be able to see you on Wednesday. So then later on, Paul writes, oh, I'll see you Tuesday, and because I won't be able to see you on Wednesday. It's not that I didn't say it the first time, but the others didn't record it. So again, biblical critics can sometimes, or those critical of the Bible can sometimes put some really bad arguments forward to say, oh, see, it's different there. He added some things. No, he expanded what Christ had already said. So it's not that Christ didn't say it, but the gospel writers didn't record it. Paul does record it. So this is my body broken for you. So I know, like me, you always, when you hear that bread being broken at the Passover, it's just a reminder of the terrible beatings that Christ went through on our behalf. So let's finish up with verse 25, and then we'll call it a day. 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, last verse of this chapter. For you were like sheep going astray. Most of us don't need much convincing that was us. Sometimes there's the occasional situation where a person grows up in the church and says, well, I've always been good. Oh, you have. That means you don't know yourself very well yet. Oh, and God can bring that to our attention. But we were like sheep going astray, and astray means just to wander in most cases, not necessarily a deliberate going the other way. Sometimes it is, but they're just wandering in a wrong direction. But now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ is described as the shepherd of our life. So the word soul means the overseer of our life. We're described as sheep. It's an apt description of us, that we have a lot in common with sheep. Now is not the time to go through that. Maybe another sermon or Bible study on that issue specifically, why God so often refers to us as sheep. It could be helpful. But the word shepherd, obviously, means to be, in essence, a pastor. He's the pastor over our souls. Interestingly, that the leaders in the New Testament church are called by both of these titles. They're called, in Ephesians 4, they're called shepherds. Literally, the word is translated into the word pastor, because a pastor is a shepherd, watching over the sheep. Overseer is the second title there. We've been through that not that long ago. But Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says the pastors or the elders are the overseers of the congregation. Sometimes the word is translated bishops in the New Testament, but it's the word overseer, one that oversees a local congregation. Philippians 1 and verse 1 talks about overseers as well. So pastors or ministers or elders take this very seriously, because to be called by the same titles that Christ himself is called by is a weighty responsibility, to be sure that we fulfill those the way that Christ did, not in a way he didn't. So God's elders don't lord it over others, you know, the way Luke said in Luke 22, you don't lord it over others, quoting Christ. But the shepherd, but still there's authority to oversee is an important responsibility, the Greek word episkopos, to oversee the lives of others, the spiritual lives, try to encourage and try to help them build their spiritual life. So with that, we come to the end of chapter 2, and there is a subject change from that point forward, so we'll pick it up with chapter 3 and verse 1 the next time. Thanks for your time and attention.